Well, over the last few weeks, the last couple of months, we've been looking at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, this series of phrases that begin with blessed are you, or blessed are those, or happy are you, happy are those. And one of the things that we've looked at over the last several weeks is that none of these things, what Jesus is after is not necessarily behavioral changes where we're modifying certain ways that we operate, but all of them are pointing to something greater. It's all culminating into something bigger than us. And what we get to see in our verses this morning, finally in verses 13 through 16, is what the Beatitudes have been pointing to the entire time. And I said last week that if we were to summarize Jesus' life, summarize Jesus' ministry, and what he was always set out to do, it was to bring glory to the Father. I only do the things that I see the Father do. I only speak and say the things that I hear from the Father. The chief passion of Jesus' life was to honor and to glorify his Father who was in heaven. And when we look to the whole of Scripture, we see that one of the ways that Jesus brings glory to the Father is by coming into the world to be the Savior of the world, to seek and to save that which was lost, that which was broken. And so I want you to think about this. Maybe in the busyness of our life, we need to take some time every now and then to take a step back and just look at creation and the beauty of creation and wonder of the power and the majesty of God. Every planet, every moon, every star, the sun, the galaxies, the vastness of the universe, all that's around us, and to contemplate, God made everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke it into existence, and that should cause our hearts to marvel. As we look at the beauty of creation, it should cause us to look at the power, the majesty of God. But I want to submit something to you this morning. And that is what I believe is that more amazing than that, more astonishing than that, is that God would take sinful, broken enemies who were hostile towards him, seek them, save them, take their sin, take their shame upon him, and create in them new creatures. Recreating us who believe in him into the image of his Son. And what we see in doing that, Christ is bringing glory to his Father. If you look with me in Psalm 106, starting at verse 6, the psalmist says, both we, so he's recounting the Exodus and what God had done for the Hebrews. And he says, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. That's us. Verse 7, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his own name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. What Jesus is after in bringing many to the Father is displaying to the world his power and the fact that he is mighty to save. He is mighty to destroy every enemy. In verse 9, he says, he rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. And so what we see in looking back at the Exodus is the reality that God's people, the Hebrews, were in Egyptian captivity. They were in bondage to the Egyptians, the most powerful nation in the world. But for us, what that is showing us is the spiritual reality. In the same way, what God is doing for his people is leading them in an Exodus out of the captivity of sin, out of the bondage of sin. And so if you're here this morning and you feel weak, you feel battered, you feel broken, then you're in the right place. Because Jesus Christ is mighty to save. No one here is righteous. No one here has any innate good in them. And we recognize that. This place is a hospital for the sick to come and to find refuge in Christ, refuge in a Savior, salvation in Him. So how does God glorify His name in this context? He does it by saving His people from their sin. How is God glorifying His name amongst us this morning? He's saving us from our sin, from our brokenness, and restoring us to right relationship with Him. He's transforming us, taking our hearts of stone, giving us hearts of flesh, transforming us so that we will now live transformed lives. That's why 1 Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9, but you, that's us, C3, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And by the way, we weren't running in that direction. God made us these things. And this is the reason why, Peter says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so what we're going to see in the culmination of the Beatitudes is this. The disciple's life is incomplete until it includes the proclamation of the excellencies of Jesus. The disciple's life is incomplete if it does not include proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus. So what Jesus is calling us to, essentially, what this is getting at, is to walk as transformed beings. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's calling us as new creatures to live and walk with the power that He supplies. With the Spirit's power in you, enabling you to put to death the deeds of the body and to live according to His strength. You can't do this alone, and don't miss that. You try to do this in your own strength, you'll fall, you'll fail. You lean into Christ, you lean into the grace that He supplies, and He will give you the grace to do this. And so let's go ahead and read our text this morning. As we have been, we're going to read the entirety of the Beatitudes and then leading into our verses 13 through 16. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one next to you, or you can follow along with the verses behind me. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1, it says of Christ, "Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so as we approach this text this morning, I'm aware that it is an incredibly popular text. like most everybody here has probably been familiar with this text in Scripture. Maybe you've heard sermons. Maybe you've heard dozens of sermons on it. Maybe you've read books on it. Maybe you have decor from Hobby Lobby that's printed several things like this on it. Okay, so I'm aware of the popularity of this verse, and so I want to say this, and then I might contradict myself, so bear with me. One of the things that I think has happened, that as we become more and more familiar with this, and it does begin to get stamped on decorations, and we remember it, but not necessarily in its context, one of the things that we start to do is reinterpret its meaning apart from the context in which it was given to us. And so what has happened, and what I've seen in the last several years, is that our eyes have been trained to get fixated on salt, and then go and be like salt. And I'm not saying that's necessarily bad. I want to look at some of the qualities of salt, but if all we do is get a list of 30 things that salt might be used for, and we fix our gaze on salt, I think we're missing the picture. And so what I want to do now is contradict my own self and look at some of the ways salt has been used throughout history, because I do think there's some use in it, but I want to read this text. I want to interpret it in light of what Jesus has been saying, because that was the original purpose. And so one of the ways that salt was used was as a preservative. Right, so there's a couple of men in here. I see you. I know that you guys are hunters, and so annually, what you like to do, you go out, you get as many deer as you can, you get them processed, and you fill up your freezer for the year. Right, all right. Great for today. Bad strategy 2,000 years ago, because that meat's going to spoil real quick. All right, so salt was found to be a pretty useful preservative. I have some pictures of what that might have looked like. Right here. And that actually is a picture of what I eat my meat with. Like, I love salt, so that could just look like my own meal. But there's a little bit of a picture. There might be one more. I'm not sure what that is. It looks like chicharrones. Some of y'all don't know about chicharrones. You need to know about chicharrones. Maybe afterwards you go to Michoacana, La Michoacana, down 1488. Try it, trust me, and sprinkle that with salt. You will not be disappointed. You can be like, this was the greatest sermon I've ever heard. God told Abraham in Genesis, we remember this account, very popular account, that for 50 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, I will refrain from destroying the city. Even though there's thousands who have rebelled against me and they have come to ruin, I will refrain my judgment for 50. 50 weren't found, and so Abraham keeps pleading with him for 35, for 25, for 15, for 10. Okay, for 10, but 10 were not found in the city. And so it was brought to ruin under the judgment of God. You could say that those people, those righteous people, would have been salt that preserved the city from judgment. And so in a similar way, you and I are protecting the world around us from decay. The question is how? If that's all we say, we're not really left with much of a game plan. One interesting thing, so I've had a lot of commentaries as I've looked at the Beatitudes. R.T. France, maybe you've heard of him, I'm not sure. He's been one of my favorite commentators, and he's got a book that's like yay thick. I've been walking around coffee shop to coffee shop looking like Bastion from Neverending Story, just kind of enjoying this book, and didn't have a cover over my head, but you get the picture. And so he says something that no one else pointed out, and I loved it. My mind went in this direction. When we look at last week's text, which we're on the heels of, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you," that in some sense, what Jesus is saying here is that you are now the prophetic voice in the land. The prophets had the message from God, and the primary thing that they proclaimed was that Messiah was coming. There was other things in there, immediate judgments that were about to come, but the primary thing that the prophets prophesied about was the coming Messiah, who he would be, what he would look like, when you might expect this. And so in the same way they persecuted them and killed them, you are now the prophetic voice. But get this. Even the prophets who were carried by the Holy Spirit didn't fully understand their own message. But you and I have seen and beheld him. We have eyewitness account. We know what he was like. We have the account of Jesus' life, and so you and I have the prophetic message more sure. And so we as the church are now the prophetic voice in the land. This is what 1 Peter says in chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look into. We have the prophetic message more sure because we have seen and beheld him. And man, stop and think about this last phrase. Things into which angels long to look into. Like the angels long to look into what God is doing in restoring broken man. What is this grace? What is this mercy? What is this relationship where God and man are one as we sang? Do we take into account what we've been given? Okay. Salt is a preservative. Number two. Salt is a healing agent. It has healing qualities. My mind instantly goes towards like gladiator wounds, like gashes. It was really tempting to put some pictures up here. I thought I might get some angry mamas, so I refrained. But men, you know what I'm talking about, right? When Maximus Gladiator has a wound right here, first it's treated with maggots, then it's packed with some salt. Nobody? No? Yeah, no. So the idea there is that if there's a bacteria infection in the wound, it's in the fluids, right? And so salt will draw the moisture out of the wound and therefore draw the bacteria out. And so salt was thought to have a healing, thought to be a healing agent. And number three, salt also gives food flavor. And somebody said, amen. Like I'm incredibly thankful that in the last 30 or 40 years, salt has had a bad rap. And there's been a resurgence of salt. Like all of a sudden, everyone's saying, we had it wrong. And I'm really rejoicing in that because my wife was on me for my salt consumption for so long. And I literally would tell her, baby, look at these goats that go through these great feats to find the best salt on the mountains, risking their lives, falling down. Salt must be good for you. Apparently, I was right. Now we buy salt drinks. Literally, put salt in water and we consume it, and it's delicious. So what does saltiness mean, right? Just there's three examples. We can go on and on and on and on. Like some men go into the fact that salt is white, even though it's not always white, and so we must be pure like salt. Like salt is granular, and so we got to be granular. I don't really know what that means. Salt is a stable compound, so be stable, right? Like Jesus is giving a chemistry lesson right here. Like these are simple folks. No chemistry lab right here. Here's one of my favorites. Salt has oppositely charged ions. So yeah, be charged. Like I don't know what to do with that. Okay, but if we don't see this in light of the original context, we miss what Jesus is communicating here. And I think if we're not careful, we could even go so far as missing our own message. I think we can go that far, if not careful. And so in the immediate context, Jesus is pointing to, first off, the savoriness of salt. If salt loses its taste, its saltiness. I want to give a go at simply defining salt in this way. To be salt is to be transformed by the power of Jesus. To be a new creature, and from that place, live a transformed life. What does a transformed life look like? It looks like him. It looks like everything that we've just seen in the Beatitudes. All of these counterintuitive, countercultural ways that we cannot do on our own, we don't desire to do on our own, but by his Spirit and by his strength, he gives us the ability to. Everything that we've seen points to this, a humble and impoverished spirit that recognizes there is no good in me. I must decrease, he must increase. By the way, that's daily. Like, we'll fight and wrestle with that every single day. Mourning over sin, mourning over our own brokenness, mourning over our shortcomings, mourning over the world, not looking at the world and going crazy with woke Olympics, but on our knees and weeping for people. Meekness, strength under control, submitted to the Spirit. All of our ways given to him, hungering, thirsting, panting for righteousness in us and in the world around us. Being merciful, not vengeful. Having a pure heart. And what Seth showed us in that is that when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about this muscle that goes bump, bump. It's talking about the whole of the man. Body, mind, soul, passion, feelings, dreams, ambitions, the whole of you given to him and for his glory like Christ. Being a peacemaker, not a peace breaker, not a peace faker, but carrying the gospel of peace with us, in us, through us, into every relationship, your marriage, your family, the world around you. Being a peace initiator in the same way that he was. When ridiculed, mocked, reviled, we don't return it. When pressed in by the world's crashing down on us, and everything around us is failing us. Your home failing you, your car failing you, your family failing you, your hopes and dreams failing you, the things you were so excited for, but that fell through, failing you, and you're pressed on all sides, and even enemies coming your way. When you're pressed in and you're squeezed, you ooze rejoicing. Anybody there? Because I'll be real with you. I wish I was. And I can get real disappointed when what's pressed out of me, I'm like, I don't like that. But remember, sanctification is a progressive thing. So maybe we're not there now, but the idea is day in, day out, disciplining yourself for godliness, going before him, waiting on him, sitting with him, delighting in him, being in his word, day in, day out. That's the goal. That when we're pressed, we ooze glory to God. And that's what Jesus is after. This is saltiness. We can look at all of the implications of ancient salt, but we will inevitably be that if we fix our eyes on Jesus. Transformed by him to live to the glory of the Father. And so what we're seeing here is that disciples must be different and must be seen to be different. Disciples must be different and must be seen to be different. John Piper says it this way: to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world means that at root, Christians are so profoundly satisfied by Christ as our eternal reward that we are freed from fear and greed for the sacrifices of love and are able to rejoice at persecution. And when the world sees this, they see the glory of Christ and taste the satisfying pleasure of who he is. I love flavor. I love food. I love to explore different foods. And at this point, it's hard to find something that I hadn't tried. The most recent example I could think of, a couple of Christmases ago, my sister went through great lengths to make figgy pudding, which was awesome, right? But it was new to me, never tried it. I remember tasting it and going, what is that? What's in there? Newness, tell me about it. That's what Jesus is saying. live different and how I've called you to, so that you have a salty flavor of God in your life, so that the world sees not somebody trying to be so relevant, but somebody so changed, transformed, that when they see and taste the flavor of your life, they think, what's going on here? Tell me about this. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. I'm going to stop right there. I said last week, the context of this urging, exhortation, of having no fear or being troubled was suffering. Christians now being used as lamps in the city, lit on fire. And in that context, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I think the most convicting question I've ever heard with regards to this passage is, anybody ask you lately? Anybody looking on your life? Unbelieving friends, neighbors, relatives. Anybody looking on that and saying, salty flavor, tell me about this taste. A disciple is called to be distinguished. And so Jesus gives this statement. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And so there's debate on what's being said here. I don't want to get into the nuances of that. Can salt lose its saltiness? You know, some say it's like Jesus is saying, can water lose its wetness? No. Is there something else going on here? The way salt was collected by certain salty seas, it was not just pure salt, but a mixture of different minerals and grains. And so the salt could be washed out to some degree. Then it's only good to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. The big idea here, I think what Jesus is saying, is that somewhere down the road, we can perhaps go horribly wrong. And I think in America, I'll just speak in our context, in the last 100 years, I think the church has done something horribly wrong. And I think we're starting to reap a lot of that today. Because if Jesus is the gospel, if God is the gospel, and it brings forth transformation first in me, I'm a new creature, and then it brings a transformed life, then how did we develop this system in which you can believe in the right thing and affirm the right orthodox, but have no transformation of life? In other words, you can be passionate about information without being passionate about transformation. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at. And one of the reasons I say that is because this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. But if we look at the back half or the back end of it, and Jesus' some of his final words on this sermon, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, we see this. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Another passage we're probably very familiar with, the idea here, two men hear the same gospel message. One man hears it, and being transformed, he applies it. He's a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. The other man hears and says, check mark, got some information, but then lives foolishly by not applying the word that he heard. Same circumstances come, same storm, same wind, same rain, same flood, and one stood firm on the rock and one fell, and great was its fall. I bring this text to mind because with regards to salt being losing its taste, the Greek word there, morano, that we use for tasteless, literally means to be foolish, to act foolishly. So it's as if Jesus is saying, if salt is not acting wise but acting foolish, it becomes worthless, useless, good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And so in the last several decades, this is what I've looked at. This is what I've seen. I only have about 3 decades, so a lot of that's researching what's happened in the past. But what we see today is that there have been counterfeit gospels that have risen in the land. Counterfeit gospels like the prosperity gospel, which in essence is no gospel because it elevates money, it elevates worldly possessions over God. It does not glorify God. Even just yesterday, I can't believe that it's still growing, but I'm listening to pastors glorify and talk about watches and say nothing about Christ. And people are feeding on it. And feeding on it, and feeding on it. Across the land, the offense of the gospel has been removed. I was so hurt about 4 months ago on Easter when mega churches that have the opportunity to be so impactful with the gospel declared, we're not talking about blood, we're not talking about death on Easter Sunday. And I'm like, well, what are you talking about? Sounds useless. What's your message? How do you talk about a resurrection, but you don't talk about a death? We've seen youth groups become Fear Factor remakes with a little Jesus sprinkled at the end. No talk of discipleship, no talk of transformation, no talk of applying God's word and living in a countercultural way by the power that he supplies in you. In the church, real family talk here, the church has done no better in areas of consumerism, debt, lust, pornography. And that hurts because we're the ones with the message to the world. What they're hearing from us is that's wrong. Pornography is wrong. Turn to a new and living way. Do this. This is better. Right? By watching porn, you're supporting the sex industry, you're supporting prostitution and trafficking and child sex trafficking. You're doing all that, man. Do you not see it? And what the world knows and sees is that behind closed doors, we're drinking from the same well. So what's left but to be trampled on? Pastors have become motivational speakers. Pastors are going down left and right. It seems like every week, you know it. It seems like every week there's a new scandal, there's a new story. And here's the interesting thing, like in 2024, what we do is we turn that scandal into a 15-series podcast, then we entertain ourselves and feast on that scandal, and that becomes our entertainment. I don't mean to bash the charismatic movement, but my heart breaks for it because I spent time there. And what I see is thousands of young adults hyped up, cheering because a chicken feather fell from an air duct. And that's an angel's wing. And that's the message that's going out to the world. And I'm like, what is that? That is not salt. Pew Research has studied since the 1990s the large number of American adults who are leaving the Christian faith and are now professing to be atheists and now professing to be agnostic or not affiliated with anything in particular. And they've been studying the accelerated rate in which it's happening here in the U.S. And their studies find this, two interesting things. In four decades, in 2070, the year 2070, what they think might happen is if no Christian left the Christian faith, but you take into account deaths and you take into account births, then America would look like roughly only 54% Christian. But if the trend continues, which in all likelihood it will, if the trend continues, then by the year 2070, in about four decades, 46% will be professing Christians in the U.S. That's less than half the population. That's the trend. That's where this is going. That's the world that our babies will live in. The land is reshaping. And here's kind of the sound the alarm moment. It's happening on our watch. I'm not saying any one of us is responsible for that. Everyone's responsible for themselves. But it's happening on our watch. And at the same time, what we're seeing is that our prayer meetings in the church are decreasing, are next to non-existent. I would submit this. We can look at all this stuff and say we're concerned, but I don't think we're truly concerned until we're willing to put our foot down and do something. We might be interested observers, but I don't want to fool myself. I'm not really concerned until I say, enough. Enough. And when I think about all the busyness of our lives and all the things that we can get trapped in suburbia, we'll wake up at 2:30 in the morning to get to the airport at 4:30. We'll drive our kids across town to that practice, to this practice, to that practice, throwing chicken nuggets in the backseat because coach said we got to be there early. And after all, we need coach to like us because my son needs to start. We'll prioritize thousands of things while the church is bleeding. Think of Christ's words after talking about the persistent widow in prayer. When the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on the earth? This must change. So how do we fight against this? How do we fight against this tide? Because I think if we're honest, all of us would probably say, I believe in more than what I'm operating in. I'll be the first to say, I believe in more than what I'm operating in. I've been talking about the sovereignty of God for over 10 years now. I feel like I'm just now starting to believe it. First off, in this context, at C3, these are some of the ways that we want to help you collectively as a body. This is the ways we want to help you fight against this. First off, we're a church of not many programs, and that's by design, community groups. We think that sanctification is a community project. This is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us. The new and living way is what we've been seeing. Through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When I talk about community groups, here's what I want you to have in mind. I'm not talking about just people coming together, checking off, doing the Christian thing, doing the shallow hello, how you doing? When someone answers that, you're really just tuned out. Like, brother, I didn't mean for you to answer that. I'm just being polite. I don't mean a checklist. What I mean, this is what we want for our community groups. We want transformation. We want transformation to happen. That's the vision that I want you to have when you come together, when you walk in through those doors. Lord, please let me leave not the same. When you come together, you're prepared, you're thinking in your heart, you're praying, how am I going to stir my brothers and sisters up into good works, into love? We might eat chips and guac, and we might gather together and do all that. The purpose is not that. If that promotes us getting together and sets that setting for it to happen, then that's awesome. But we want to open up God's word together. We want to encourage one another. And sometimes I hear the feedback, I don't know if that's really for me, and I don't really feel comfortable. I don't really feel like I want to be raw and open with my junk. Look, we all got junk. Like everybody here, if I ask you to raise your hand, we all have junk. We all have things that God's working in our hearts. Think of this setting. Think of community groups as a hospital where the broken come, where the lame come. We need encouragement. We need to be strengthened. If you feel like the people around you aren't really your people and maybe they're immature and you don't really like it, well, maybe consider Romans 15:4. You who are strong are called to bear with the scruples of the weak. So if God's made you strong, God's given you some experience, maybe you don't ridicule or rebuke your other younger brothers and sisters. Maybe you say, God, how are you going to use my experience and my gifts for me to serve? For me to take some younger men under my wing and help them with their struggles and teach them how to love their wives and teach them how to be good fathers or moms. You come alongside younger moms and say, I'm going to help you. I want to teach you. I want to encourage you. I've been there. I've been broken. I cried over the same thing you're crying on. Let me encourage you. Barna Research, another major organization, Christian organization, has been exploring data of Christianity in America. And this is really shocking. This is really interesting. They say that the Christian faith is less of a life perspective that challenges the supremacy of individualism, which that's what Christianity does. We're called to be communal. That's what Hebrews is talking about right here. Sanctification, a community project. But it's no longer that anymore. It's now seen in America as a faith being defined through individualism. Americans are increasingly comfortable picking and choosing what they deem to be helpful and accurate theological views and have become comfortable discarding the rest of the teachings of the Bible. That's kind of their research that's saying the state of the church. We've become comfortable saying, I'll take that truth. That one I like right there. Even orthodoxy, I'll read those confessions and I like these hymns and all that. But this other stuff that God's calling me to, it's not really for me. And the picture that might help us in that is suppose somebody determined to start working out for the first time. But they determined, oddly, I'm only going to work out one half of my body. And I don't mean upper half versus top half. I mean like split down the middle, right side versus left side. Right? So you start doing one-armed exercises and one-arm squats, and somehow you find a way to work only this side of your abs, which is amazing. If you can do that. Okay, so over time, you're eating right, you're drinking your protein. William, you can give us a lesson on how you do all that. All right, and now you're getting strong. You might think after a year, you're like, hey, I'm pretty strong, at least on one side of my body, but here's the problem. What's inevitably going to happen is that you're going to be disjointed. Your hips are going to be pushing forward and backward at the same time. Your shoulder blades are going to be out of place, and eventually you're just going to fall to the ground crippled. Why? Because the body was never designed to operate that way. And so for us to neglect certain elements of Scripture makes us imbalanced, and our discipleship is incomplete. Same thing with our women's ministry. Same thing I just talked about with community groups, just different contexts, women coming together in a context where you guys can be together, encouraging one another, stirring each other up for good works. Our women are going to be meeting this fall. We're excited for them on the third Thursday of every month, talking about various topics, opening up God's word. Men, we're doing this too, second Thursdays. We're looking at family discipleship. This coming Thursday, we're going to be coming together to stir one another up. Because I need that. I need you in my life. I need you to know my weaknesses. Know, Robbie, you have a tendency to run fast and leave people behind. How are you doing with your wife? Are you loving her? Are you caring for her? You leaving them behind, or are you there? How are you doing with your patience? How are you doing with your temper? How are you doing with sports, man? Has that kind of been a god for you lately? We need each other. And we want to fight against this tide of individualism. We want to fight against being tasteless and losing our salty savoriness. Missions. I've mentioned this before. We're revamping our missions team. And I hesitate to even call it a team because I want it to be thought of as we are the missions team. But we're revamping it, we're praying, we're asking God, how have you gifted this body? What have you blessed us with? Why have you put us in this region? And what is the effect that you want us to have in the 5-mile radius? Instead of turning into Target, maybe we get more used to turning into the apartment complex to do ministry there. The college campuses around us, how has God gifted you to come against every lofty thought that rises itself against the knowledge of God? And so here's your invitation. Next Sunday, those who have committed to being a part of the missions team, we're going to be meeting here for lunch next Sunday after church. We're going to be getting to know one another, talking about how God may have gifted us, sharing what we think God might be doing, and then we're going to pray. God, how can we be salt? How can we be light? How can we be the savory taste of God in this area so that it brings glory to your name? So that we do not become useless, worthless. If you're interested, please let me know. I will write your name down. We'll have lunch. Again, we're going to get to know each other, and we want to run together. We want to be the people of God on the mission of God together. I'm going to end by saying this. In the early 1800s, there was a reverend by the name of E.P. Scott, and he was a missionary in India. Early 1800s, he was serving God in India, and in prayer one day, he felt the Holy Spirit's prompting that he was supposed to go to an unreached tribe. He knew the tribe. He actually knew the language of the tribe, and so he talked with his fellow missionaries that were there with him, and they immediately said, "Brother, I don't think that's a good idea. This people group is the most hostile, most dangerous. I don't think you should go." He followed God's prompting anyway, went alone on several days' journey. He was a musician and always carried his violin with him. And after several days of traveling, all of a sudden, there was an ambush around him, and he found them. And he was surrounded by noisy, hostile men, all of them spears in their hand, aimed at his chest, all around him. And in that moment, when pressed, when the world crushing down on him, what came out of him was this desire in his mind, "I'm going to honor God with my last breaths. And maybe if I end my life in worship to him, somehow God will use that to reach them." So he knelt down slowly. He picked up his violin. He picked up a hymn that maybe you're familiar with. It was written 100 years prior by a man who was a friend of the Wesley brothers. He closed his eyes, began to play his violin, and sang, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." He finished that first portion of the song and went on to the second, realizing, "I'm still not dead yet." kept playing, played the third portion of the song that reads, "Let every tongue and every tribe responsive to this call, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all." He sang the fourth part of the song, again realizing I'm not dead, and he opened his eyes slowly to behold every man with the spear in the ground weeping. Weeping. And they invite him to stay with them, where he would live amongst them for 2 years, teaching them about Christ, discipling them into the kingdom, and leading many of them to Christ. That's what God will do with one man who dedicates himself to honoring God and loving him in every way. C3, what would God do with us collectively? When we say, enough of the fleeing of the church, I have to pray, I have to join together, I must stir my brother and sister up to good works, I must see his glory go out in this land, what might God do? Do you still ponder that? Do you still think about that? Is his glory your passion? I'm going to ask the band to please come up. I've asked Luke again to play for a while, and I just want to invite us this morning to go before the Lord privately in prayer. And if God's stirring something in you, I want to encourage you to not push that aside, but to go before him. Maybe as you've heard the word preached this morning and you hear about being salt and being light, there's a ministry. Maybe it's been on your mind for years. You've thought about something and you haven't moved forward in that. Maybe you go before God and ask, God, what do you have for me? God, how can I be a part of this church's mission to glorify you, to be salt and to be light, to be the fragrance of Christ? Maybe this morning you might say, my passion has waned. I'm not there right now. Lord, revive my heart. I've been distracted with so many things. I've been concerned about many things. I've prioritized so many things. Ask the Lord to restore you. He can do it in an instant as we sit before him. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.